this opportunity to meet together with fellow believers in concert and studying your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for all that he means to us and is coming to mean to us. We covet your blessing upon our study of some aspects of the United Kingdom portrayed in the Old Testament. We pray that it will be meaningful and helpful to each one that has come. In Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the downfall of Saul. Actually, if you're a visitor, we've been looking at the reign of Saul, who was the first of three kings in the United Kingdom period of Israelitish history. That United Kingdom period lasted from 1050 to 930 B.C. Saul reigned the first 40 years of that, 1050 to 1010 B.C. These three areas of his reign that we've chosen to outline it in are covered in 1 Samuel 8 through 31. First point was his early success. We talked about that just very briefly. That runs from chapters 8 through 12. This is 1 Samuel, of course. And then we talked about his grievous sins. And that was covered in chapters 13 through 15. And last week we sort of summarily or cursorily covered his lack of genuine sorrow or genuine repentance. And this ran from chapters 16 through 31. Now we said in that section on King Saul, there's a very apparent degeneration in his mental capacities. He moves deeper and deeper into what appears to me to be some form of paranoia, or maybe paranoia schizophrenia. We saw that he began with an evil spirit troubling him. And then he goes into depression. He has great subjective fears, particularly relative to David. He has a jealousy, hatred. His jealousy crystallizes into hatred. Then he has persistent efforts at murder. He tries to murder David three times. He even tries to murder his own son. And he misses, fortunately. Now he's going to end up at the witch at Endor. And this is the final biblical account of the degeneration of Saul's mind. And that's the story that we want to look at tonight. Inquiry at the word witch is the wrong word. It should be a medium. At the medium of Endor. Now, does anybody remember when we went over this the last time? I didn't put a date on it. We did this once before, this passage. I shouldn't ask if you remember. Were you here? I'm sure some of you were. I can't remember all of you. Some of you were. Well, I want to go over the passage again tonight, and perhaps you'll recognize some of the things I've said, because I have said them in the past. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 28. This chapter records the final act of apostasy of Saul. He appears to be completely paranoid, and out of the fear of the gathering of a Philistine army, he now makes inquiry at a medium, a spiritistic medium, in order to try to make contact with Samuel the prophet, who has been dead for some time, to see what the Lord would have him do in this battle with the Philistines. I'll just read part of the first verse and then skip down to verse 3. We'll try to work through the passage and define some of the terms and then come up with some doctrinal points. Came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead. Now Samuel was the prophet, of course, who was Saul's chief advisor. And it appears that although the priesthood was not completely apostate, there were some problems with the priesthood because God had to begin raising up prophets at this time. So in other words, for communication with the Lord, the best man to consult with would have been Samuel. But Samuel's dead. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits. Now that, maybe I should give you a list of terms. These would be terms relative to spiritism in the Old Testament. You'll notice that the statement says Saul had put away those who had familiar spirits. In other words, Saul had acted in accordance with Deuteronomy and some of the commands in the Torah relative to spiritists and this problem of dealing with demonic spirits. And perhaps if you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, you might refresh yourself on some of these terms. Look at Deuteronomy. Keep a marker in this passage or fold it under. In Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the land, and Moses is giving some addresses and some advice. And he is aware that all the pagan nations, whether they're small, whether they're small entities like the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Ammonites, or whether they're large entities like Assyria or Egypt, they all had their court of spirit advisors to the chief or to the king, whomever was responsible for the tribe or the nation. And these people were on the payroll. And whenever it was time to go to battle or whenever they wanted to know what to do, they would always ask for the advice of these religious leaders. And most of them were demon-possessed. Now, when Israel's going to go into that type of environment, Moses is warning them not to become involved in any of that type of spiritism. So he says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire." Now that would be in the worship of Molech, or in the worship of some of the pagan tribes. They actually would sacrifice their babies. And they have uncovered a statue of Molech. I forget the town that they uncovered that in. Where the statue of Molech, he has his arms out like this, and they find the baby's bones under the arms, and they would, in the archaeological excavation. And hence, they assume that these arms would hold the baby, and the fire would be underneath. They would tie the baby to the arms, and they'd put the fire under it, and he would burn to death. And that's what they mean by that statement. Or that uses divination, prying into the future by means of incantations and magical arts, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Now, the word witch is a bad translation of a Hebrew word. I'll give these to you later. Mekashepha, which means a woman who knows, one who is a consorter with the demonic world. There are two words for witch. One masculine, one female. One would be a sorceress. The other would be a male, one who knows, usually translated, I forget the usually how they translate that. I'll give it to you later, though. A charmer, a consulter with familiar spirits. Now, that's the word that you have back in the Samuel passage, an ave. One who is in concert, one who is familiar with a spirit, with one spirit, one demonic spirit. And so they call it a familiar spirit, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all of these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, and so on. Well, let's start with that last word, necromancer. Okay? Necromancer. How are we for focus here? Pretty good. Okay. This comes from two words. Necros in Greek means dead. If you write Greek, it would be spelled that way. This word mancer on the end comes from the word mantia. Mantia. And mantia means divination. So necromancer means divination with the dead, or the art of contacting the dead. Now you'll have to put the dead in parentheses because it's impossible to contact the dead. Okay? Necromancy is a form of divination. Okay? Second word that you'll run across in the Old Testament is this word called familiar spirit, or one who is in concert with a familiar spirit, or one who has a familiar spirit. That's usually the way it's stated. In this passage in 1 Samuel, if you go back there, in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 7, the woman that Saul contacts, the passage reads this way: Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. The word woman there is Ba'aloth. Woman is Ba'aloth, which is you can translate that mistress. Ba'aloth. A mistress. And then the word familiar spirit is the same word, of course, that you have up here. If you were trying to translate that into English, it would look this way. Ave. Now, that simply means demons who indwell, we'll keep it in the singular, a demon who either indwells or is in consort with a person, a medium. This medium could either be male or female. And medium will usually be a necromancer, somebody who tries to communicate with the dead. Okay? Third word is the word wizard. You'll often find this word in the Old Testament, wizard. Now, wizard is the word Yadonai. Yadonai. Yadonai simply means one who knows. And in this case, it means a male. This would be a male medium. You understand, of course, the word medium means somebody who mediates between the spirit world and the physical world. He is the point of contact between the supernatural world and the physical world. Okay? Now, the other word that's used in the Old Testament for a female wizard is the word witch. Now, I don't like that word. That is a 17th century word when the King James was written, which connotates the wrong idea. A witch, when you use the word witch today, you think of somebody with a pointy black hat that rides on a broom. And whenever she wants to, she can make the clouds come over and the wind blow and the eerie sounds go through trees and stuff like that. Well, that's the wrong connotation of this word. A witch is really a mekashafes. Let's get a better English word for it. A sorceress would be a better word. I don't know if that connotates anything any better. This is simply a female medium. Okay? She is a mekashepah. A mekashepha, or shepha. That word witch is only used two times in the Bible, Exodus 22 and 18, and also Deuteronomy 18:10, the passage that we read. Okay. All right. You also have the word spirit of divination. A spirit of divination. That term is often used. Spirit of divination, we get the word, the Greek word puthon is used for this, from which we get our word python. Puthon in Greek, in the Septuagint. This word simply means somebody who, a foreteller. A foreteller. One who probes the future. Now, you know, I don't recommend that you spend a lot of time reading books on demonism. But there was a book written by Merle Unger relative to Bishop James Pike's experience with demonic spirits. And that book is worth reading. I wrote that down somewhere. Where did I write it? Well, I don't see it. It's been a while since I read that book, and I knew I couldn't remember the name of it. Yes, here it is. The Haunting of Bishop Pike by Merle Unger. Now, the exciting thing, or one of the exciting things about that book, is that most of what he takes in the book, most of the documentation in the book, Merle Unger's book, is taken from the book written by Bishop Pike's wife. I wouldn't recommend you read that because she's not a believer. Merle Unger is a believer. And anyhow, in that book, you know, Bishop Pike was an Episcopalian lawyer. He was a lawyer first, which meant he was very rational in his thinking. And he was a skeptic. But he got interested in religion, and he got involved with Episcopalians, and he became an Episcopalian priest. First he was a lawyer. Now he was a liberal priest, and he was a thorn in the flesh to the Episcopalian church. They wanted to kick him out, everyone who knew that he was liberal. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He believed in a triune God. And he was the bishop of California, which meant he had great authority in the Episcopalian church. And he was a total skeptic about anything in the spirit world. Now, that's one of the things that makes his story so exciting. And several tragedies came into his life. He got divorced. I think one of his secretaries committed suicide. And probably the greatest tragedy in his life was his son. His son became a hippie and lived in the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco and became deeply involved with psychedelic drugs. And so Pike took him to England. Pike was always getting these grants to go to universities and so on. He went to Cambridge and he took his son with him for 4 months. And his son ended up committing suicide. And he was only 22 years old. And it just was a traumatic thing for Pike to take. So Pike, at the advice, I can't remember, I think it was at the advice of the arch, Archbishop of Canterbury. I might be wrong in that. If it wasn't the Archbishop of Canterbury, it was one of the bishops, higher bishops in the Church of England, told him he knew of a spiritistic medium whereby he could get in contact with his son. And Pike went, and then that book takes up the story from there on. And it's phenomenal, I'll tell you. He goes there as a complete skeptic, but they made a believer out of him in terms of spirits and contacting the dead. He believed a false thing when he believed that, but he thought he had contacted his son. Well, anyhow, one of those mediums that he contacts had a spirit of divination. And they told him what was going to happen when he got to the United States 1 month later. And to the day it happened, to the very day, he was contacted by another medium in a very, very unique way. It could not have been arranged by anybody. And he went deeper and deeper into that situation. I suggest you read that book if you can get a hold of it. It's in paperback, hence it's not expensive. What did I say the name was? Merle Unger? The Haunting of Bishop Pike, published in 1970, after Pike had died. Okay. Other words that you might find in the Old Testament. A charmer. Now that's a real one, isn't it? A charmer. That Hebrew word means one who worked miracles by demonic powers. One who worked miracles. Now we're defining these words by divine viewpoint. We're defining them by what God thought of them, you see. One who worked miracles by demonic powers. Such as the wise men of Egypt and those that were Daniel confronted in the book of Daniel. An enchanter, did we give you that one? An enchanter? Seven. An enchanter was one who cast spells. One who under demonic control sought to cast spells. Now I don't know if you are aware of the Jane Mansfield incident, where she went to the Satanic Church in San Francisco and sought to cast a spell on a man that she was running around with. And then the reverse happened. Both of them are dead now. I don't know all the implications of that. But I did read a story about that in recent literature. Well, the point was, in the Old Testament, was that none of these types of people were to be found among those who named the name of Jehovah as their God. They were on the payrolls, we said, of all the governments of ancient times, whether they're large governments or small. They were part of the intimate court of every society in the ancient world. And there were all types of methods that they utilized to try to predict the future. For instance, they had a system called hydromancy, whereby they would try to predict the future or try to divine by utilization of certain methods with water. There was another thing called heptoscopy that was divination by use of the entrails of animals. Sometimes you would use what was in the large intestine. Sometimes you'd cut the stomach open. Sometimes you'd cut the liver up and try to predict the future by means of heptoscopy. Sortiology is an effort to predict the future by means of the drawing of lots. Astromancy, divination by horoscopes and by astrology, so on. All kinds of efforts by these mediums. All right, now back to 1 Samuel. This will help us understand some of these passages. Verse 3 of chapter 28. Any questions on any of these words? Any questions about this? No questions. Okay. Verse 3 of chapter 28. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had, and Abay, and the wizards, the Yidoni, the male sorcerers, out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. Now, here is his fear manifesting itself again. He had lost his concept of identification with Jehovah in any type of secure way. And so it says his heart greatly trembled. He was just totally shattered by this confrontation. And he felt that he couldn't hack it. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, which means neither by the high priest, nor by prophets. All right? Now, we're not told how he inquired. We're not told all the indications of the inquiry, not all the specifics of it. But apparently, the Lord would not communicate with him. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a Baaloth, a mistress, that has a familiar spirit. Now, I kind of feel that's a two-way street. That the spirit doesn't necessarily control the medium, but the medium is in concert with the spirit. And that's why that word mistress is used. She controls that spirit in the sense that she has complete consort with it, and the spirit with her. I don't know if you can equate that with demon possession, but you certainly can equate it with demon interaction. And I think that's a unique expression. It is one who controls a divining spirit, a spiritistic medium, a necromancer. I'm interested if there's any other translations that we have. What do they read on that verse? Verse 7. Anybody have a different translation? Or does it all read the same as the King James? Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Anybody have anything different? Who is a medium? What translation is that? New American? Read it. Read the first sentence. Okay. Okay. Any other translations? Medium that is a medium? Okay. Okay, it means that she is in consort with this spirit, and it's an individual spirit. And Saul says, do this, that I may go and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So Saul disguised himself, and his disguise is going to be pretty effective. and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me, predict unto me, by the familiar spirit, the Ba'ov, by means of the divining spirit, is the accurate expression. And bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. So he is aware that this woman is in consort with his spirit and that she's a necromancer. She's involved in necromancy. Now, the woman resists just a little bit. And the woman said unto him, Behold, you know what Saul has done, how that he cut off those that have familiar spirits, plural now, ha'aveth, and wizard, those that have special knowledge, he cut them off out of the land. Are you then laying a snare for my life? Are you trying to trap me, to cause me to die? Now, watch Saul. And Saul swore to her, by Jehovah. He was very religious and devout in his heresy, in apostasy. He says, by the name of the living God, Jehovah, as the Lord liveth, there shall be no punishment happen unto thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Who shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. Okay, so his desire then is to have communication with Samuel, who has been dead for some time. All right? Now, apparently, this woman then goes through her incantations or machinations, whatever she does, in order to make contact with this demonic spirit. Now, there were various ways that this was done. Sometimes the person involved would go into a trance. Now, I don't think this was the case in this situation. At least if it was, she snaps out of it pretty quick when she actually sees Samuel. Whatever the case, whatever preparation she went through, she was very much surprised when Samuel appeared. Which proved that she, of course, was a fake. If she anticipated that Samuel would have come up, then she wouldn't have been surprised and shocked when he did. So she's a phony in terms of actually having communication with the dead. You can't communicate with the dead. That's the point of the Bible, see? But as far as having communication with an evil spirit, she's not a phony. All right, that's what happened. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up to you? And he says, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Samuel, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said unto her, Don't be afraid, for what did you see? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God ascending out of the earth. Now, what she actually said was, I saw Elohim. And Elohim, here is this uniplural noun in Hebrew. Elohim can either be translated God or God, singular or plural. Now, apparently, she means this in the singular, because she only saw one form. Probably a godlike form is what is meant here. A godlike form. Now, what would she mean by that? Oh, she would mean some august, majestic
strong type person. Perhaps Samuel appeared, you know, sort of in the form of in his role as a judge, as one who judged Israel. Strong, domineering. Whatever she means by Elohim, it greatly disturbed her. So Saul says to her, now see if she would have anticipated Samuel, that wouldn't have happened. And the word for cried out there is a very, very strong term. She was really shook by this appearance. Okay. So in verse 14 he says, what form is he of? Notice the singular there. What form is he of? Hook that he back to the word God, and you'll keep the word God singular then, see? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. So he stoops his face to the ground, and he bowed himself. Now, evidently, Saul could not see this figure that the woman saw. See? Only the woman saw it. Saul apparently had to ask her for the information. So now, Samuel directly addresses Saul. Notice that he doesn't go through the medium. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Which indicates that Samuel was in a very tranquil state, a state of blessedness in the Hades section of paradise, or in the paradise section of Hades, which existed until the time of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And he's disturbed. The word disquieted means to disturb. Why did you disturb me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God is departed from me, and he doesn't answer me anymore, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known unto me what to do. Saul's answer comes sort of a threefold excuse. He says, one, I'm afraid because of the Philistines. Two, God left me and he won't answer me anymore. And three, I'm at a loss to do what to do about this situation, about the future. Should I go to war with the Philistines or not? Now Samuel is very, you know, the humor in this is very subtle. Samuel says in verse 16, wherefore then do you ask of me, seeing that Jehovah has departed from you and has become your enemy? In other words, if the Lord isn't going to answer you, why in the world do you think that I could tell you what to do? If God won't speak to you, what are you asking me for? Verse 17. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of your hand, and he has given it unto your neighbor, even to David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord hath done this thing to thee this day. Moreover, now here is the statement, the prediction of the death of Saul and all of his sons. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. Now, I don't think there's any way you can interpret that word with me. That is the word yemi. Yemi. And there's a pronominal suffix on this word, which simply means with me, like it's translated in English, which would mean in paradise, section of Hades, with me. It couldn't mean with, in other words, it couldn't be in death with me. It means you will be actually in my presence tomorrow. Which would indicate, of course, that Saul was a believer. You want to remember that Hades in Old Testament times up until the resurrection of Christ was made up of two sections. a place of paradise and a place of torment. And in between was a great gulf. Fixed. And we learn that in Luke 16. Where in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man went to the place of torment not because he was rich, but because he was not a believer. Lazarus went to the place of paradise not because he was poor, but because he was a believer. And this is where Samuel was when he was disturbed in this seance. Okay? Okay. Prediction, verse 19 then, is that Saul and his sons would die the next day, and they all do. And then he also says at the end of the verse, the Lord shall also deliver the host of the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Now Saul's really shook. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth. He just blacks out. And he was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day, nor all white. Then the woman tries to come and serve him some bread, and finally she and Saul's servants talk him into it. Now the climax of that story comes, of course, in the next in the 31st chapter. But if you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles, and you should write this reference in your Bible if you don't have it there somewhere. The first Chronicles chapter 10, which was written from a priestly point of view, indicates that Saul died for his transgression in Endor. This is 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. In other words, you have the same story in 1 Chronicles that you have in 1 Samuel, chapter 31. In 1 Chronicles 10. And in the 13th verse, we read this. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against Jehovah, even against the word of Jehovah, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto Jesse, or unto David, the son of Jesse. Okay. Let's see if we can get some doctrinal points down relative to this story. Doctrinal points on 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 7 through 19. Number one. There are mediums, human beings in consort with the demon spirit world. First Samuel, chapter 28, verse 7. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 and 11. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Okay. Now there are fakes, too, so maybe we better put that down. There are fakes, too. I remember in 1946, I left home. I left the Western Pennsylvania and went to Miami, Florida. And I went in about November. And I got a job working for the power company. I was a ditch digger. And I rode around on a truck a lot, so I rode all over town on this truck, all over Miami, and all over Miami Beach. And along about November and December, I began to see these, it would be a black background with a white hand in the window. And I asked some of the men what that meant. And he says, that means that there's a fortune teller lives in that house. It kind of floored me when they began to use that symbol here in this area for somebody who helped children across the street. Have you seen those signs in the window? Doesn't that indicate somebody here that helps children in the school? Yes, it does. The same kind of sign, exactly. When I saw that here, it almost floored me. I mentioned it one day to somebody. I said, you know, that's a fortune teller in there. They said, oh, no, that's not a fortune teller. That's just somebody who helps kids across the street. At the rush hour. Well, these were actually fortune tellers. Now, there were a lot of them were fake. They would read tea leaves, they would read your poem, and so on. And they come down to Miami for the winter, and then they go up to New York in the summer. And they were sort of like, they'd bait the tourists down there. A lot of widows in Miami, a lot of widows in these tourist areas. And these widows are always a little bit edgy about the future. They want to know whether they're going to get a husband, or they want to know whether they should invest their money in this, and so on. They just milk these people. There's a lot of fakes, but there's a lot of that aren't fakes. I have a whole file on this. Here is one that I took out of a library book. From the Aurora Public Library. Witchcraft today. Men, women, couples, you are a sinner, yes. Come to the Church of Satan, which advocates indulgence instead of abstinence. For further information or classes or other activities, write or call Anton van der Levee, 611-14 California Street, San Francisco, California. His phone number there. Ask about the Denver chapter and the Black Magic Group. It's initial. Here is another one. I don't know where we got this one. This is a Mother Divine, psychic reader and advisor. This is all within the last year I picked these up. The one and only gifted healer was born with God-given power to help humanity and has devoted her life for this work. Tells your friends and your enemies names without asking a single word. She will tell you what you wish to know. That's all right. About love, marriage, courtship, divorce, speculations, business transactions of all kinds. She will tell you of any changes you should or should not make, good or bad. Well, that's the kind of person to have around, isn't it? She removes evil influences and bad luck of all kinds. She never fails to reunite the separate, cause speedy and happy marriages. She lifts you out of your sorrow and darkness and starts you on the way to success and happiness. She will give you sound and important advice in all affairs of life, whatever they may be. You will find her superior to any other reader you have ever consulted in the past. One half price with this slip. I'll be glad to sell it to anybody that after the service tells her address and so on. Here is one that is supposed to open on West Littleton Boulevard, November 7th of 1972, by Mrs. Diane Kennedy Pike, the wife of Bishop James Pike. And she was supposed to found this place up in Deer Creek Canyon, and then have this foundation. Her and another person have founded a new focused foundation planned on offering counsel to those who are disenchanted with the church. And it's also spirit-oriented. I have another one, a picture of a young man who claims to be a witch. And he had a full spread in the Denver Post. Now, if you're a pastor, you could never get a full-page spread in the Denver Post. But he claimed to be a witch. And he spoke to a class in George Washington High School. So one of the girls from our church who was in the class said to the teacher, now that we let this witch come and speak to us, How about having somebody come in and tell us what the Bible says about these kind of people? So I got the chance to go in and tell them what the Bible said about the whole picture. I have a file just full of this stuff. And Moses wrote that passage in around 1400 B.C. Do you think the Bible isn't current and up to date? The greatest problem in France for missionaries, you hear me? Greatest problem in France for missionaries is not the Roman Catholic Church. Most Frenchmen do not go to the Roman Catholic Church, although they are nominal Catholics. The greatest problem in France is Spiritism. It is rapidly becoming one of the great problems in the United States of America also. Very current. Point two. Wow, time is now passing. Believers. I guess I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it. Believers are consistently warned not to have any relation with mediums or anyone involved in Spiritism. In the Old Testament, they would have been killed. They were to be killed. Okay? Point three. Mediums, I'm now talking about genuine mediums. I'm not talking about the phonies. Mediums have power to contact the demon world. You'll put the hyphen there, demon spirit world, it might keep you straight on these people, on these beings. They have power to contact the demon spirit world, but no power to contact the dead. Now, this is what this story proves, if it doesn't prove anything else. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 8. If that necromancer could have contacted Samuel, she would not have been so shocked when Samuel appeared. Okay? In other words, there is something phony about the business of contacting the dead, hearing their voice, and so on. Now, Pike, Bishop Pike, in 1967, I think it was totally deceived and actually believed that he had made personal contact with his son. Not just once, but many times. And he died believing that he had made contact with his dead son through a medium. Now, this is a fantastic situation that's developed now around Spiritism, particularly in Western civilization. You know, the Spiritists now, they have a theology now. They have a concept of sin. They believe, and they call it Christian Spiritism. It's called Christian. They believed, you know, what was formerly known as occultism, and went by proper terminology, is now called Christian Spiritualism. Of all the titles to assume, they got to assume that one. And they believe that evil is really just an aberration. That evil is sort of real, but it's an aberration. A slight deviation from what is right. You know, like a mental slip or a weakness. In other words, in their harmartiology, or in their concept of sin. They won't call it sin. They'll call it an aberration. And they actually believe that there is no such thing as death, that what we call death is something else, that redemption is a matter of purgation, of aberration, and that in the afterlife, after death, the person is being purged of his aberration. And in Bishop Pike's case, his son, who had been so deeply involved in drugs and narcotics, in these progressive seances in which Bishop Pike is supposed to be having communication with his son is explaining, and he is progressively getting better and better and better over those 3 years of supposed interaction that Bishop Pike was having with him, because he's being purged. Now, Bishop Pike did not communicate with his son. I want to reaffirm that. He was communicating with a demon spirit that was impersonating or using a trickery of ventriloquism to imitate his son. Spiritistic theology relative to evil today promulgates the concept of universal salvation then. And mediums may refer to Jesus, but they'll never refer to him as being divine or in his deity. They may refer to him as being divine, but they'll never refer to him as being deity in the flesh. They'll talk about his communication with the spirit world, so on. Well, the Bible predicts, of course, that in the latter times that men will give themselves over to the doctrine of demons. There are many imposters. There's much fakery, but there is a lot of demon activity in the United States and right around us in Denver today. And it's real. It's genuine. Okay, I'm not going to have time to finish these doctrinal points. I'll try to do it next week. Are there any questions on what we've said so far? Anything we can clarify? Question, yes. Yes, we're coming to that in our doctrinal points, that in this case, which is a unique case, God did allow Samuel to appear. We'll have that in our doctrinal points next week. Any other questions? I've been going overtime on Thursday nights, and I don't like to do that because I know in my case it puts my children home late, and I know it does yours too. So I'll try not to do that. They need their sleep for school tomorrow. Any other questions that we might be able to answer before we go? Okay, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word in this place with the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for what you do communicate to us about the spirit world. Now, Father, help us to be conscious that Christ has conquered this demonic world, and that in him we are made conquerors, that he always leads us in triumph. And help that nobody in our fellowship would be overly concerned about the demonic influences in their life. Help us to be informed intelligently, and help us to appropriate the victory that Christ has given us in this matter. In his name we pray. Amen.